Let me ask you, do you love to pray? Don't you love to pray? That great privilege of entering into communion with God and bringing before Him your praises, your needs, your petitions. Oh, that hour passes so quickly because the communion with Christ is so sweet. You just never want it to end. In these quiet moments set aside from the scurry and the fast pace of life, you rest, you reflect, you remember, and you rejoice in Jesus, your Savior and Lord. It is here where you expose your heart to God in confession and find from Him that cleansing stream where your defiled conscience has now been washed anew. Guilt is gone. Grace abounds. Your heart gazes toward the throne of God. His majesty overwhelms and shatters your self-reliant spirit. You delight in humbly bowing before this sovereign, beseeching His help, and finding one so willing to forgive sin and to bestow gifts of grace without end. He is eager to do so and eager to commune with you. And this fleeting quiet time with God prepares your heart and your life to face whatever circumstances and trials may come your way by the providence of God. You're ready to see His hand in all things and to offer, if necessary, the sacrifice of praise. Your heart is now bent toward heaven. Your lips reflect His grace. For prayer has prepared you in every way to honor Him and to fulfill His will this day. And furthermore, you can't wait when there are opportunities to gather with the people of God and pray with the saints. To gather with one heart and mind, declaring His glory and giving honor to His name together. To come alongside one another in prayer and to lift up the needs of those you love is a delight and would lead to grief if you were not given that opportunity and had to miss it. Then to experience the joy of answered prayer. To see the mighty power of God working through your beseeching of Him. Prayer. Don't you love to pray? I wonder what is coursing through the heart and mind of each of us as I speak of prayer in that way. I wonder if it is the experience of us all to enjoy prayer in this manner, to love it so. Prayer is one of the most elevated privileges granted to the saints in Jesus Christ, and yet prayer is so often neglected, resisted, because prayer seems so fruitless, ineffectual, and repetitive. I can accomplish more for God through my active service than I can on my knees in prayer. Prayer is hard. It's often dry. And to concentrate in prayer for any extended period of time seems nearly impossible. There's so much on my mind. There's so much to do. My life is so dirty and I feel powerless to change it. And I'm tired of continually repeating and confessing that sin over and over again. Nothing's going to change. People I pray for never get saved. People I pray for rarely get help for their problems. Furthermore, there are too many needs and too many people to pray for. The list is endless. I mean, it's overwhelming. Prayer? I don't pray. I may pray when it's urgent. Something's pressing, burdening deeply my heart. But I don't know the prayer, Rich, that you previously described. Prayer is the most difficult discipline of my life. Prayer is the most important discipline of my life. And if I'm honest, it can be easily the most neglected discipline of my life if I let it. I'm convinced that prayer is the battleground for everything, not some things, for everything in our spiritual life and everything that will make us effective. Without prayer, little, and can I say really, nothing is accomplished truly for the kingdom of God. Truly nothing of eternal value is accomplished without prayer. We must not give up on the pursuit of being a praying people, a praying church. Our life depends upon it. Our effectiveness depends upon it. Our fellowship depends upon it. Everything of spiritual importance and significance hinges on whether we pray or not. Can I say this? That Jesus is going to instruct His disciples regarding prayer and its effectiveness. It will be the power in their mind, or for their instruction, the power for bearing fruit as they live as branches in the vine. The bearing of fruit for them will be then a source of great joy for them as they walk in this world. And joy is of utmost importance to Jesus for them. Jesus, in our passage this morning, wants His disciples to experience joy in the midst of this troubling time. You remember, He's heading for the cross, hours away. He's leaving His disciples. One has betrayed Him already. Another, He has told them, will deny Him. That one is even Peter himself, this firm one, this strong one. They will be left in a hostile environment because they've been labeled as followers of Jesus. He is telling them they have a work to do, and they're going, "What do you mean? How can we do this work? You're not here. Where will the power come to be able to do great things for You, Jesus, in a hostile, terrifying, troubling world?" It has to be burdening their heart and soul. Jesus already said that they're troubled and afraid in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." In verse 27... He says, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." In chapter 16, verse 6, Jesus says, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." These men are troubled, they're afraid, they're filled with sorrow. But Jesus has spoken to them about love. In chapter 14, verse 21 and verse 23. He's talked to them about peace. In chapter 14, verse 27. And now He will continue the theme of love, having it culminate in a lesson regarding a joy that is full. You can sort of see in this discourse that Jesus is giving His disciples, the underlying theme that really the power will come from the Holy Spirit, who will bear a fruit in their life, the fruit of love, joy, peace. But He doesn't speak directly here about the Holy Spirit, but He does talk about the fruit that comes from prayer. If you turn with me to John 15, verse 7 through 11, we're going to start to look at this morning. We're only going to look at the first point in your outline. But listen while I read. "If you abide in Me, and My word words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. A great, great section. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we would bow before you and ask that you would work in us this morning. Persuade us of the importance of prayer. And may it be that we would commit ourselves to be people of prayer against all that would attack and assuage us in that effort. By your Spirit, Lord, this morning, convict and create commitment for the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. The theme for this section in verses 7 to 11 is this: that committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. That committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. And if you remember, in terms of a little background, Jesus in chapter 15, verse 1 and following, has made this analogy between the vine and the branches, that he is the vine, his Father is the vine dresser, and that all believers are the branches in the vine. And I want to remind you again that Jesus is not talking about salvation. In this section, he is talking about fruit. The fruit of those who are clean. The fruit of those who are in the vine. The fruit of believers. The primary emphasis of this section, all the way even up to verse 16, is fruit. You see fruit mentioned in verse 2. Several times. Does not bear fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, bear more fruit. In verse 4, the branch cannot bear fruit. In verse 5, he bears much fruit. In verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. In verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. The main stress of this section is, how is it that the disciples, when Jesus is gone, physically, from how is it that they are going to be able to bear fruit for the kingdom of God? How will that happen? These branches are in Christ, but this section is telling them they need to abide in Christ. That is, remain in that communion with Christ. The word abide means remain. So he is saying to them that they need to remain in communion and fellowship and intimacy of relationship with Jesus. Yes, they are in the vine, but it's not just enough to be saved. It's more to enter into communion with the one with whom you are engrafted. And he's calling them to this communion. Now, he continues the analogy by giving more details regarding what it means to abide and what is the fruit of abiding. That's what he's talking about. Committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. And let me just say that the idea of in this theme that relates to fruit is that word produce. It produces something. We could say committed love for Christ produces the fruit of glorious delight in godly duty. So I want you to just keep in mind, fruit is really the issue of this section. But let's develop this theme from our passage this morning and look at least the first part of it. The committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. It can be broken down in four ways. We'll look at the prerequisite for fruit. That part of the theme is reflected in the word committed. We'll look at the purpose for fruit. That's seen in this term glorious. We'll look at the passion for fruit, not passion fruit, but passion for fruit. We'll see that in the words love for Christ in godly duty. And then we'll look at the pleasure of fruit. That is the word delight. So we want to develop this theme, committed love for Christ produces glorious delight in godly duty. So look with me first of all today at the prerequisite for fruit. And it's built around this word committed. The commitment. There are the prerequisite for fruit in a person's Christian's life requires a commitment to certain values. And without this commitment, there will be no fruit. Let me say it again. The prerequisite for food requires a commitment to certain values, and without that commitment, there will be no fruit. So he talks about, first of all, relationship in 7a. Notice what he says in 7a. If you abide in me. This has been a statement over and over again. Abiding in him in verses 4 to 6. You just see it repetitively. Now he comes to them and says, if you abide in me. And he uses a conditional clause. Implying, you may choose not to. You're in me, but you may not choose to abide in me. You may choose not to walk with me. You may choose not to commune with me. You may choose to not live in fellowship with me. You might do that. You may not make it your commitment to commune with Jesus Christ. Now, what is he saying? Those of you that are in me must be committed to remaining in me. To be loyal, to be faithful to our relationship. You know, many people who are married are not faithful to the marriage. And I'm not even talking about adultery. I'm talking about they're not faithful to the relationship. They are in a relationship, but they're not loyal to it. They, in their heart, are not engaged in the relationship. They're married, but they're not intimate. They're not fostering the growth of the relationship because they are preoccupied with other things that have captured their heart and as a result created a distance between them and the person they're married to. They are not taking the time to be near so as to cultivate the relationship in such a way that intimacy is developing in the relationship between man and wife. That's not happening because something else has captured their heart and distance is taking place. Oh, they live together. They may even look like they live well together. But they're in the marriage, but they're not abiding in the marriage. They're not communing together in the marriage. They're not intimate with each other in the marriage. See, there's too many other lovers. Too many other distractions. Too many sorrows and pains that have come between us. What is it that causes us not to abide in relationship with Jesus Christ? Can I just simply say, sin. Sin creates a breach, doesn't it? Sin causes separation. But what specifically, can I say it's the sin of pride? The sin of independence. It's the sense that I really don't need him. And you know how you know if you need him? If you're praying. I really don't need him. And so I'm going to live my life my way, however I want, do what I want, make it look spiritually good, like it's sort of bearing something, so that I'm doing something productive, but I'm not really all that close to him. There's a self-centeredness in that. There must be a humility and a dependence or a faith that keeps a person coming to to Jesus and remaining near to Him. It requires humility and a dependent spirit. As long as we are proud and independent, we will never experience communion with Jesus. Jesus is saying, make it your settled conviction. He uses an aorist tense. So he's talking about a settled conviction to be committed to relationship with Him. A relationship that is cultivated through humility. That is a desperate need to be near Him because you are so needy. And a dependence. That is that you trust Him and you depend upon Him. You need Him. You have to have Him fill your heart. That's what abiding is. This person would say repeatedly in their heart, I trust you, Jesus, and I know that I need to be near you. Thus, I commit myself to this relationship, to invest my life in you. You're calling me to abide in you, and I need to abide. Oh, you know I need to abide. Thus, I commit myself to draw near to you every day in my life. And I trust you because I know that there are going to arise many fears, many other desires, many distractions that will scream at me and try to woo me away from this place of closeness with you to a place that is unprofitable. But I will be faithful to this calling that you have given me. I am committed. You say, abide. I am committed to abide. The summary is simply this. If you abide in me, is the call to enter into a relationship of continued dependence and trust upon Jesus, a relationship of faith. And can I say, don't choose something else. Don't choose someone else to believe in and love more than Jesus. You may. It's a condition. But it'll be death to your spiritual relationship and life with Him. It will be death to your soul. It will create a bad fruit, which will be only good for the fire, as verse 6 talks about. It will produce waste, an excessive, unnecessary pain and suffering from unneeded consequences. It is not a good choice to not abide. We need to maintain a heart of communion with Christ. And you and I need to say we will go nowhere in our spiritual life if we don't commit to this relationship. So let me ask you, are you committed? Are you committed to the relationship? But there's also a responsibility beyond the relationship of this initial commitment to relationship. So we see relationship in 7a. We see the responsibility in 7b. Notice what he says. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now what Jesus says here has been a repetitive theme of this church. And it may be making us less open to hear it. But hear him. There are two main thoughts that he makes when he talks about my words abide in you. First of all, we are to abide in him and have his words abide in us. That's the first. The word rhema is the Greek word for word. And it talks about specific statements of Jesus. And when there's two words in Greek for word, there's the word rhema and the word logos. The specific statements of Jesus are referred to as the Rhema, the Word of God. But when you compile the specific statements into one big thing, it's called the Logos, the Word. That's why Jesus is called the Logos. He's the embodiment of everything. But as he speaks individual truths from God, the Rhema. Here he is saying that we, in this text, should be people who have committed ourselves to be filled with every word that proceeds out of the mouth of Jesus. Is that not what Jesus even said when he was tempted by the devil? When he said, "Man shall not live by word alone, by bread alone, but by every rhema, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In the battle with the devil in Ephesians 6, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it is the Rhema of God. Jesus is saying that we are to have our lives saturated, totally filled up with everything that He is saying. Every word, we should hear His voice speaking in our lives. If you cut us, we bleed Scripture. My words abide in you. We are to abide in Him and have His words abide in us. There should be a commitment to that. But not only that, we abide in Him by having His words abide in us. But let me say this, and I've said we abide in Him by having His Word abide in us. However, abiding in Him is more than having His Word abide in us. It's more than that. It's impossible to abide in Him without being saturated with the Word of God. However, it is more than being saturated with the Word of God. Jesus said previously in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you." And when he is saying that, he's giving a broader perspective about his commitment to remain in them and to abide in them. And he will do that through his word. That is an element, but it will also happen how? Through the Spirit. It's greater. But I'll tell you, we cannot abide in Christ if we do not have the Word of God abiding in us. We can't. One man says it this way: the Lord Jesus can only live and express Himself in us if we are constantly meditating on His words, which we have treasured up for ourselves. Psalm 1:2 says His delight, this godly man's delight, is in the law of the Lord in which he meditates day and night. Psalm 4:4 says, "Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still." Psalm 16:7-8 says this, I love this. "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me." He's just continually there. We walk together. We talk together. We commune together in quiet moments, that sweet time when we spend just He and I. And then throughout life, He's just constantly before me. Another man says, our heart must not be occupied with Christ, must not only be occupied with Christ, but our mind and life must be regulated by the Scripture. The words of Christ should lodge in our hearts and mind, the minds of the disciples, so that conformity to Christ and obedience to Christ is something most natural, another man says. So it should be for us. In Corinthians, Paul says that we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Romans 12:2 says that we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, Jesus' words are not just something that are merely to be remembered, but they should remain in us as a living principle to regulate our affections and our life. So often it's just words to be remembered. And let me stress again that the word of Christ in us must draw us into communion with Christ. The word of Christ, if it's properly being received into our life, would be received so that it drives us into communion with Christ. The Pharisees knew the scriptures, didn't they? Did they commune? Not at all. Their lives were dead, and their lives were filled with bitterness and hostility and animosity. Jesus even said to them in John 5:39 that you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, have eternal life. But it's these that bear witness of me. We stress this so much in the church. I think sometimes the stressing of good biblical interpretation has sometimes missed the point. Not our intention, but I think it sometimes misses the point. We want to get the methodology down, and we're not looking at what the methodology is to produce. Methodology is important, but methodology, if it is not leading us to Christ and communion with Christ, means we haven't understood the methodology. And let me tell you, you need both. Some people will say, well, it's not leading me to Christ, so let's throw out the methodology and let's do something. No, you need the methodology. You need good methods for understanding the Word of God so that it leads you into a truthful, Spirit-filled relationship with Christ. You see, if we are disciples that heed the call to abide in Jesus, then we will order our lives so that we will not give opportunity to ourselves to forget Jesus, to forget His Word, because His Word is teaching us of His thoughts. It's teaching us of His feelings. It's teaching us of His will. It's showing us about who Jesus is. And we will treasure our relationship with Him over anything else, never wanting to be separated from our treasure. So we saturate our lives with His Word so as to never forget Him, to never lack understanding of His ways, His thoughts, His feelings. You know what happens in relationships, even in marriages? What happens? We forget each other. We forget what the other's thinking, feeling, choosing. We have not entered into their life emotionally, cognitively. We don't understand what they're choosing to do. It doesn't make sense to us. And there's a distance because we've lost sight of that other person. And I think for many in the church, that's what happens. We get so busy with so many other things, we lose sight of the other person. We lose sight of Jesus. We don't know what He thinks. We don't know what He feels. We don't know what He's choosing. We don't understand Him. Paul in Galatians says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. There is such a communion that His life is my life. Ephesians 3 talks about Christ settling down and being at home in our lives. That happens when we are committed to abiding and start saturating our lives with the things that He thinks and He feels and He chooses, understanding His words. His words start filling our life. so that we commune with Him in a very special way. The third leads to requests. There's relationship, there's responsibility, and then request. Jesus says, ask whatever you wish. What a statement. This one who abides, notice, is one who prays. It is assumed. Ask what you wish. He doesn't turn around and say, now you got to pray. No, you're in relationship with Him. You're knowing what He's thinking and feeling and choosing. You're intimate with Christ and you're going to talk to Him. And now He's saying, how are you going to talk? Ask whatever you wish. Because you know, abiding requires prayer. This one, he makes humble requests of the Lord. The word to ask is the word of one in a lesser position, asking of one in a greater position. So you're coming not as an arrogant one, but as a humble one to this Lord, and you're beseeching Him. It's also very interesting that this word ask is in the middle voice in the Greek, which means ask in your own interest. Wait a minute, I thought I was supposed to ask in His interest. Well, we'll see. It's a middle voice. Lord, this is what I desire and believe is in my best interest. And you know what? Jesus uses an imperative here. He even commands them to ask Him like that. So Jesus says, I command you to ask in your own interest whatever you wish. And the word for wish is the word thelo in the Greek, which means whatever you desire, whatever you will, whatever you want. And the word whatever in the Greek is emphatic. Whatever you want. So here he says he commands them to ask in their own interest for whatever their heart desires. Amazing. And notice verse, then the result of that kind of prayer. And it shall be done for you. Wow, you're kidding. Shall be done. He has said in chapter 14, verse 14, when he said, if you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. It's the same idea, just stated differently. Now, is Jesus promising to gratify every indulgence of the human heart? Well, I think I've told many of you my life verse is out of Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9, where it says, follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. It's a command. I love that verse. Follow the impulses of your heart, desires of your eyes. But the verse goes on to say, know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Oh, that kind of messes that up. You see, Jesus isn't promising to gratify every indulgence of our human heart. But notice what this person is like. He cherishes a relationship with Jesus Christ over everything else. He consumes his life with the very words of Jesus so that Jesus' thoughts, affections, and will are so much a part of him that they're his thoughts, his affections, and his will. He now bows in prayer and requests humbly the things that he wishes from Jesus that he thinks are in his own interest because those things are the things that he thinks Jesus wants for him. And thus, his prayers are answered according to his desires. One man says it this way, the indwelling of his words means power in prayer. His words are vital principles, that is, life-giving principles designed to inspire our motives, direct our thoughts, prompt our actions. His word abiding in us gives us such communion with God that we can count on our prayers being answered. Wow. See, knowing His Word is for the purpose of communing with Jesus, a communion that consists of prayer and consists of a prayer that is effectual, a prayer that is powerful. Psalm 37 says it this way, trust in the Lord and do good. Cultivate in the land, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your ways to Him, trust in Him and He will do it. Wow! If you delight and you commit and you cultivate your relationship with Him, He will give you the desires of your heart. So do we cultivate a relationship so we can get what we want? Or do we know that if we cultivate a relationship, what we want we will get? Jesus is saying if we want to live fruitful, productive lives, we must first be committed to relationship with Jesus and we must saturate our thoughts with every word and then bow humbly in prayer to ask for those things that are upon our heart and mind, and He will grant us our requests because what's on our heart and mind is what's on His heart and mind. Let me ask you a question. Sort of start to conclude. Why do you think there is so little power or effectiveness in our prayers? Why do you think there is so little power or effectiveness in our prayers? I think there are three reasons why our requests and prayers may not be granted. First, we don't pray at all. We don't pray at all. We don't ask. The lack of prayer in the church today is absolutely staggering. We act as if we don't need God at all. Pastors don't pray. They don't call their people to prayer. The church doesn't pray anymore. It plays, but it doesn't pray. Furthermore, I believe the reason why we don't ask is that there are certain things that we feel like we shouldn't or can't pray for, so we don't. For example, to pray that someone might be healed. We often avoid that because that's a little too charismatic for me. Woo. Why? Can't we pray that people would enjoy the benefit of being healed? Without being labeled something. But we avoid that. So we don't pray about those things because it's a little too much on the charismatic side for me. Moreover, I think sometimes we don't pray because we assume we know God's answer. This happens to me all the time. I have people that often say to me, you know, Rich, you know, we didn't invite you to come to this thing because we just knew you were so busy you wouldn't be able to come. My response to them is, why didn't you ask me? If you'd asked me, at least let me say no. And more often than not, in those situations, when they asked, I could have come. And I would have come. But they didn't ask because they assumed my answer. And so it is with the Lord. So often we go, well, if I ask for that, you know, I know what He's going to do with that one. You know, so I'll just avoid that one, we'll move on. So we don't pray. We don't pray because we don't think we have a need. We don't pray because we don't think God will answer. We don't pray because we've already assumed His answer. So we don't pray. Secondly, we may pray, but we pray wrongfully, amiss. We pray selfishly. Listen to James. I mean, James 2 ties these two points together. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Try to use prayer for your own personal agenda. And he goes on to say that they're adulteresses because they have made the world their friend and in so doing made God their enemy. It is possible for prayer to be selfish. And I think so often, many times it is selfish. I'm in trouble, quick Lord, help me, rather than maybe praying what his heart and mind would be is not to help you out of it, but to help you through it. But let me just also say this, just by way of kind of tempering this point a little bit. It is possible for prayer to sound selfish because the person is praying like Jesus said to pray, in his own interest. And it may not be selfish prayer at all. The question is, what is motivating the prayer? And we're not always clear on what's motivating people's prayer. I think there will be other signs that will tell us things about that kind of prayer that is selfish versus the one that's praying for something in their own interest that is not selfish. But I think part of the reason why prayer is ineffectual for us is that we pray amiss. We pray with wrong motives. Third, and this is sort of a new thought for me, and you can think about it, but I think this is true. We pray, and we pray according to God's revealed will in Scripture. However, prayer does not arise out of communion with Christ. So we may be praying what His will might be, but if we're not in communion with Him, He may not answer it. This type of prayer often finds itself in the cry of people who are addicted to certain things. Someone may be addicted to something and they're begging that God would control their life, their lusts, their passions, or whatever that's holding them so tightly. But you see, their communion is around that thing. And they're tied into that thing. And now they're praying what God's will would be, that they could be delivered from that thing. But they're not being delivered because there's no communion. They know the Word and they're praying what God's will is, but they're not walking with Christ. Never forget a friend of mine in college. A very unusual guy. Everybody thought he was sort of weird until they found out why. And this particular guy was saved out of a very, very difficult situation. And he said to me, and I'll never forget this. He said, "Rich, if I for 1 minute walk away from communion with Christ, I will fall back into my addictions. If I for 1 minute. I am all the time singing. I'm all the time coursing Scripture through my mind. I'm all the time talking to people about Jesus, whether they want to or not, because I don't want to talk about anything else because my life was so ensnared in addictions that I have to walk in continual communion with Him or I will fall." Very interesting. And for the rest of us who didn't think we had any addictions, he seemed weird. And we all do. We all do. There are three conditions in this passage for prayer to be effectual. For prayer to be effectual, we must abide in Christ. Have communion with Him. For prayer to be effectual, we must be saturated with the words of Christ. That is, we need a content from Jesus. For prayer to be effectual, we must pray. Cry to Jesus. So there must be communion, there must be content, there must be a crying out for prayer to be effectual. And if any of these conditions are lacking, then our prayers will not be effectual. So let me go back to my question. Why do you think that there is so little power or effectiveness in our prayers? Could it be that we do not cherish our relationship with Jesus very much and have not saturated our minds with His Word very much, so that our desires are not His desires? Could it be that we don't pray, and if we do pray, we pray amiss because we're not walking with Jesus? And only you can answer that question for your own heart. Jesus gives us a promise, a great promise of prayer, in prayer. However, are we committed to the relationship with Jesus, committed to being saturated in His Word, so that out of delight that we would of necessity bow in humble prayer before Him and pray for the things that are on His heart, which are on our heart, so that He can answer that prayer. And when He answers it, what is that going to do? It will build in us great joy as we see God using us on our knees, quietly praying effectually. It will be a source of joy. So how do you answer the question? Are you effectual prayer warrior? And has that come because you just so delight in spending time in communion with Jesus? You just sit down for extended periods of time in His Word, and having it saturate your heart and your mind. And you just talk with Him and commune with Him. You praise Him and you adore Him, and His heart is your heart. He's settling down in you and being your life. And you just start lifting up petitions to heaven, and He starts bearing fruit. Apart from me, He said, you can do nothing. How much of the effort of the church today is from people who are apart from Him? Let's pray. Father, we would ask that You would take these things and seal them in our heart. Convince us. Persuade our will, Lord, that we would not be satisfied until we find our greatest satisfaction in You. For Jesus' sake, amen.